Well, it's my privilege this morning to introduce some of you. I use that term looser. You know Rob, but to introduce Rob Mastry to you this morning, who's going to be preaching, bringing the word to us this morning from Hebrews chapter 12. I've had the privilege of getting to know Rob over the last few years while he and his wife Kim have been at Gulf Coast, and I'm excited for you to hear from Rob this morning. You're going to see his strong love for God's word, his strong desire to apply God's word to God's people. We've been blessed to have him teach a number of times in Sunday night classes, and always been a really beneficial time for us. I'm excited for Rob to be able to teach on Sunday morning to us as well. So Rob's going to be preaching for us this morning from Hebrews 12. He and his wife serve as community group leaders. They've been around the church for a number of years now. Rob is a graduate of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, just has a real heart for the Lord and for his people. And so with that being said, Rob, come on up. We're excited to hear from you this morning from Hebrews chapter 12.
I'd like to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be beginning in verse 1. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to thank Peter here for such a flattering introduction. I promise that I will not live up to all that he said. But I want to express what an honor it is to be invited here to preach to my home church and a family that I love. And if we've all found our places now, I'd like to begin a little order of housekeeping, though. You'll notice that we've got the English Standard Version, up on the screen, and I will be preaching out of the NASB, and we were trying to get them to synchronize, but that's not possible this morning. My preaching Bible, you see, and what that means is the large print so that I can read it, is New American Standard Version, so it'll be an exotic experience for some of you. But without any further ado, if we've all settled down, let us begin. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we much not rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen your hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths before your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Heavenly Father, I stand before you with the task set before me. And it is my prayer now that you soften my heart to the moving of your word, and you soften our hearts to the conviction of the words therein, Pray that we would be moved by it, that we would be strengthened where we are weak, and that we would be blessed with courage to endure. Amen. Now, I'll be honest that this is a hard message, and harder than it is to preach, likely harder still to hear. And yet it is one that we must still take to heart. It's not my intention that I offend any of you. And I know that there are some in our congregation that come from a distinctly Roman Catholic background. And I hope that I don't offend you in what I'm about to say. But don't worry. The rest of you that are not left out, I'll get to offending you momentarily. Because you see, I grew up here in St. Petersburg, a place where, while the Catholic Church is present, its influence isn't very strong. Like many things that come here to St. Petersburg, religion too comes here to be retired. And while I had some friends, and while I had some friends that would claim to be Catholic when I was growing up, not even they really knew what that meant. And so while I'd heard of Mardi Gras, I didn't really understand what it was until I moved to Louisville, Kentucky to go to seminary, a much older city where the Holy See has a stronger foothold and a more overarching influence. And I remember one of my professors, a Dr. Russell Moore, who has done much to inform my understanding of this passage. And while I would like to claim that all that I'm about to say is original to me, I found that there are some things that are said with such a truth that no matter how novel and original I'd like to be, that there's no better way to say them. What about Mardi Gras? Fat Tuesday, he said, the day that comes right before Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent, a time of piety and prayer, fasting and faithfulness to the Lord in the weeks leading up to Easter. But Mardi Gras is the day that comes before all that, right? And so it's a day for you to eat all the food that you're not going to be able to eat, to drink all the drink that you're not going to be able to drink, and to do all the things that you're not going to be able to do in the weeks leading up to the Passion. And so it's a way for you to get it all out of your system before you enter into a time of faithfulness. As I began to realize what he was saying, it was easy for me to be critical. It was easy for me to see the folly in that way of thinking. And just as I began to do so, he exclaimed how evangelicals have Mardi Gras too. And I thought to myself, well, no, we don't. He said, but yes, we do. Only for us, it's not a single day on the calendar, but rather a season of life, sometimes a year, sometimes a decade, sometimes the remainder of a lifetime. And I thought, well, whatever does he mean? And he went on to explain how we all know that child in Sunday school that is growing in fear and admonition of the Lord. And we all know what it's like to return with zeal and passion after a week at church camp. And we all know that person in our youth group whom is truly on fire for the Lord. And we all know that none of us are very much surprised when later we find that same person passed out drunk in a dormitory hallway. And you see, we too make excuses like they've got to sow their wild oats. Well, no one probably says that anymore. But he or she has to discover themselves or find out who they really are. Or they've got to get it all out of their system first. As I began to see the reality of what he was saying, and as I began to see the danger, I began to see how the author of Hebrews has something to say about that here in chapter 12. You see, for most of this book and this series of sermons, we've been building up to a climax that begins to reveal itself in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11 that Peter so faithfully covered last time, we're given encouragement through examples of great champions of faith throughout the Bible. Only to find ourselves here in chapter 12, which will be beginning today and Peter will continue next week, with the whole weight of his argument hitting home and coming to a head. You see, much of this book has been begging the question, what about Christ? But now we find ourselves very much in the position of the author pointing the finger back at us and saying, what about you? This series of sermons has been aptly named Jesus is Superior. He is better than the things that they've had. He's better than what they've been doing. But now it's time to ask the question, why? And no, not why is Jesus superior. The author's done a good job at explaining that. But why is he going through such great lengths to convince us of this? Why is it so important that I be convinced that he's superior? And let's take a look at that for a moment. Who is his audience? Like most New Testament epistles, the book of Hebrews is named after the audience whom would have received the letter, the Hebrews. God's chosen people, who are now, at this point, partakers in the new covenant. What we refer to in modern times as Messianic Jews. And so while they're partakers of the new covenant, they'd also been living in communion with God for thousands of years before that. And while they had been brought through trial and tribulation and triumph, the exodus and the exile, and God had revealed himself to his people in many ways throughout history, during that time they had also very much developed their own way of doing things. And so the purpose of Hebrews is to defy a culture and tradition. And more than that, is to provide the only right alternative to that. And we say, well, what has that got to do with us? Because you think that for the reason that we're the evangelical church in America, or because we're heirs of the Reformation, or because we partake in the New Covenant as well, we think that for the reason that we're not Old Testament Jews, that somehow our culture, or the culture of our church, must naturally be congruent with biblical theology. But is it? This author challenges that idea, and he does so by introducing this concept that's become very foreign to us, this concept of struggle. In verse 1, you see how he likens this struggle to a race, and he describes that race. We must run with endurance the race that has been set before us. Now, this is going to come as a shock to many of you, my wife included. But there was a time, decades ago now, where I was quite a bit less spiritual and at least slightly more athletic. And I lettered in 4 sports in high school, and track was among them. I competed in the 100-meter dash, the 110-meter high hurdles, the long jump, the triple jump, and sometimes the high jump. But you see, all these events have a few things in common. They're all events that require a great deal of determination, speed, strength, and focus. But they don't require it for very long, do they? And you see, that was by design, because I lacked endurance. And so all the distance events I avoided. And while that's perfectly acceptable on the track to participate in and compete in the events that you're good at or enjoy, and I wasn't the best, but I could at least hold my own in those. And while that's perfectly acceptable on the track, the reality of the matter is that there are some things in life that simply cannot be avoided. A fact that would come to haunt me gravely later in life. But the struggle is real, right? I mean, we say that now, don't we? I remember the first time I'd heard that outside of a socio-political revolutionary context, when it wasn't a Castro or a Che or a comrade so-and-so saying, the struggle is real, referring to living under an oppressive regime during a time of famine or genocide, when it was referred to as, when it was in reference to something more commonplace, something more ordinary. I remember how odd it struck me in the way that we use it now. You know, pop quiz in math class today, the struggle is real, right? The boss made me work overtime at work. The struggle is real. McRib isn't on the menu anymore. The struggle is real, brother. Is it, though? Now, we all laugh because we see how silly it is. But the sad fact of the matter, we can find ourselves thinking that way because we have lost what it truly is to struggle. You see, when it comes to struggle in a biblical context, when it comes to struggling in the context of this passage, most of us are willing to put up fight enough so that we are able to convince ourselves that we can resist no further. What do I mean by that? Let me say that again. Most of us are willing to put up whatever struggle is necessary in order to be able to appease our conscience and say, I did my best, but that's all I'm going to do. And so we say things like, nobody's perfect, or we live in a fallen world, corruption and inherited sin, right? But then the author says something to his audience, so pointed and so cutting, a way of measuring our struggle. And by that measure, it seems that I fear many of us may come up short. Because what does he say in verse 4? You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in striving against sin. And by that measure, it's difficult to say, I've done all I can, or nobody's perfect. Because that calls a certain reality to our situation that, again, cannot be avoided. And we read a passage like this, or a verse like this, and we think, oh, well, the author must want me to feel bad for Jesus. Or maybe we go as far to say, well, I should feel bad about what I've done to Jesus. And that how, because of my sin, he died on that cross. But I think if that were the case, then maybe just a few verses back, the author would not have reminded us how Christ is risen. Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God on his throne. And the way I see it, it's probably a difficult position to take. How me, so imperfect as I am, living here in this fallen world, can look up and feel very bad for the King of creation on his throne in heaven. Because this is not some trope that's contrived to stir up some false sense of sympathy for the risen Christ, but rather is a passage designed to call our attention to the things that the great gulf of disparity that exists between the things that we clutch so tightly and what Christ was simply willing to sacrifice. But this is a hard concept for us to grasp because we've lost sight of yet another thing, discipline. Now, I don't know exactly what discipline might have looked like to the author's audience 2,000 years ago in their church. But I do know what discipline looks like in the world that we live in now. Because you see, we live in a culture where things like pain, fear, shame, and guilt are dismissed wholesale. We want nothing to do with them. And we live in a world where they're given a back seat to things like passion and desire. And I will promise you that there is no place for discipline in a world like that. There isn't. It cannot be found. And I know that this is true because I've heard Christians say, good, well-intentioned Christians say things like, God doesn't want anything bad to happen to you, right? In fact, we all know that there are gospel presentations, churches, where every Sunday the entirety of the message given is, God only wants good things for you. God only wants you to have a mansion with a Mercedes-Benz in the driveway. God doesn't want anything bad to happen to you. The problem with that is, as we all well know, that these gospels, those types of gospels, don't very well synchronize with the promises found in Scripture. And I will admit, they're right in as much as God doesn't want anything bad to happen to us. That much is true. But the problem is one of perspective. Because you see, what we perceive as being good or bad is not always the same perspective that our Lord takes, is it? Because we see discipline as merely punishment. We see it as something unpleasant. And we think that if it's unpleasant or bad, maybe it can be avoided. And you see, because of our own stubbornness, that even people that understand the gospel, even people like me, because of our own stubbornness, our own bullheadedness, and our own gotta-find-out-for-myselfness, right? We see how we're willing to admit that, yes, God's way will work. Okay. But I gotta make sure that this other way won't work first. And it's my way of saying we've gotta get it all out of my system first before I'm faithful. And so what do I mean by that? Well, my wife and I don't watch much television, per se, anymore. Or at least we canceled our subscription to cable. But from time to time, when I'm at the gym on TV, I'll see the news or the invariably fallible weather forecast. And a couple weeks ago, I saw this commercial. An advertisement, if Travis would allow. And it went something like this through the... They promised how much better that they could make your life through the conveniences afforded to us through modern technology. And this information technology company, as they'd like to style themselves, advertised this man, or maybe some of you have seen this commercial, how after presumably a long day at work, walks up to his front door, and rather than inserting a key to unlock that door, he presses the doorbell, whereupon the home is able to stare into his very soul to authenticate that he is the appropriate occupant of that dwelling. It was a retinal scanner. From there, he proceeds into his office or study, where along the longest wall of that room stretched plate glass. And he stood before it. It revealed a picturesque white sand beach with a solitary palm tree, not unlike many of you might have seen at your own windows. From there, the ad panned into the kitchen where the woman of the house, I'd like to presume his wife, but that's probably bigoted of me to think that in current age, stood gleefully over her stove in this spacious kitchen. And this stove was so fancy, it could carefully regulate to the degree all the contents of every vessel upon it, all while it was able to read to her the recipe of the meal she was preparing. Behind her was this rather expensive-looking refrigerator that also happened to have a television on it. On the television was playing a popular talk show hosted by a well-known civil or feminist and LGBT rights activist, but with a simple swipe of her hand, the talk show disappeared, only to reveal the contents of the refrigerator without her ever having to open the door. And as this nonsense ensued, I began to catch myself thinking things like, how nice that stove is, but I wonder, can it scour those pots and pans? I began to consider how expensive that refrigerator likely is, only to seek to solve a problem that grocers were able to successfully address decades ago by installing glass doors on their coolers. And I thought about how sad it was that that white sand beach, picturesque as it was merely a pixelated image rather than a window into God's glory and creation. And then I remembered how a year ago when Kim and I canceled our cable subscription with the very same company, mind you, we were told we'd have to return all this boxes and gadgets and whatnot. And so we gathered this bundle of Chinese circuits and this nest of wires and headed down to their office. And when we got there, I couldn't believe it. There were so many people there that they had someone in the parking lot directing traffic at this place. There were so many people there, they wouldn't even all fit in the building. And they had this tent set up on the easement in June. And so after we had parked and we'd gotten our number and sat down under this stifling tent, I began to worry, like, what are they giving away? Maybe we're making some sort of mistake here. Maybe this is a better deal than I realize. And as I asked around, it so happened that nobody else that I spoke with knew why all those people were there either. You see, because everybody that I spoke with was there for the same reason that I was. To return their stake in a promise of a better life and a different way of doing things for a low nominal subscription every month. As I considered this, I thought about how much we treat the gospel in the same way. How we've got to get it all out of our system first. How we've got to make sure that this other way won't work too. And how much we want to avoid God's way of doing things. And so we're willing to apply the gospel as a last resort, only after every other alternative has been exhausted. Because we think the Lord's discipline and to struggle is something bad. And that if it's something bad, maybe it too can be avoided. But the Lord's discipline is not merely his punitive response to sin. No, it's his means of training us. Right? We see that in verse 10, don't we? And we're all training for something. But are we being trained for glory? Or are we being trained for destruction? Because make no mistake, Satan seeks to train us too. And what is it he's training us for? If not to say yes to exactly what it is that he has to offer. Now, one of the greatest dangers to our soul right now is that we are wont to think that this is an exaggeration, that what I'm saying is an overstatement of the danger and merely hyperbolic preaching. But if you catch yourself thinking this, I wonder, can you recall maybe a trusted pastor or best-selling author or maybe the leader of your favorite and best-selling worship band, Christian artist, if you would, whom you recently discovered has walked away from the faith? Maybe you'd listen to many of his sermons. Maybe his book is on your shelf right now. Maybe their latest album is in your iTunes library. And think about how shocked you were to learn the news. And we say things like, well, that's a shame. But what hides behind that if not, I'm glad it wasn't me? And we're so confused by this because we think that somehow it happened in the blink of an eye. We think that somehow after decades of faithful ministry and Christian service, they woke up one day and just decided, well, this Christianity thing has been working out pretty good, but I think today I'll do without. Because we fail to see all the little things, all those things that were seemingly insignificant that led up to that decision. We fail to see all the little things where they changed what they thought, where they began to change what they said, where they began to change what they believed. And it seemed like it didn't really matter up until it did. Thankfully, we are reminded here of the stakes. And when we hear stories like this, we think and say, well, I hope they can find their way back. And so do I. But here in this passage, we're reminded of the grave reality that that is not always the possibility. And we're reminded of this, what's truly at stake, our repentance. The fact that if we read our Bibles, we well know, this passage included, that our repentance is necessary for our salvation. Jesus explains this to us in the Gospels. But I think that oftentimes we're willing to confuse repentance with I'm sorry, right? That we think they're the same things. I don't know how we make this a mistake, because I think all of us know full well that prisons the globe over are filled with people that are sorry. They're at least sorry that they're in prison, right? And most of them will tell you that while they're sorry, maybe they're sorry for whatever they did, they don't deserve to be there, right? And we look at repentance in this same kind of way oftentimes. But biblical repentance, and in the context of this passage and other passages throughout the Bible, is not simply I'm sorry, but it's this admission to God that we have sinned, that we are sinners. And many of us are willing to go that far, yet no further. But true repentance sounds a little more something like this, that, yes, God, I have sinned, and I agree with you, God, that I do deserve your judgment. And oftentimes, we want to stop well short of that. And so we say things like, well, what about grace? And what about grace? We don't understand that either. One of the greatest Christian follies is a misunderstanding of grace. We think that because a debt has been paid for us, then there must not be any associated cost. We think that because our sin has been forgiven, then it must therefore be acceptable. And that's simply not the case. This falsehood is made even more ruinous by the modern notion that our desires warrant our pursuits. Or if we want something, God must want it too. So the author reminds us of the story of Esau and what takes place in Genesis chapter 25. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 25. We'll pick up at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So what use then is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear it to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, rose and went on his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Now, when reading a passage like this, I think it's easy to see things like Jacob is kind of a sleazy brother, and he is, but that's not what it's about. This passage is about Esau. And I think that it's easy for us to read a passage like this and think how foolish Esau was. And he is. I think it's easy for us to think how we would never do anything like that. Because it's ridiculous, right? To sell your entire inheritance for a disgusting bowl of stew. I know a little bit about something about Middle Eastern cooking, as some of you know. And this is a stew that, if I sat it in front of you, would not be very appetizing. But we see how he's willing to give everything for it, and it doesn't quite make sense. Because we're missing the element that led him to that place. Take a look at this passage. Who is Esau? A man of the field, right? A skillful hunter. A man that has been training himself to be able to, whenever he's hungry, provide for that hunger. Whenever he has an appetite, to be able to satisfy that appetite. And the whole situation is so mixed up that it's not the father providing for the son, it's the son providing for his own appetites. And it's so mixed up, he's providing for the father's also. And so he's not only training himself to satisfy his appetites, but he's also training those appetites to be satisfied. And so we think, well, yeah, but there's nothing wrong with food. There's nothing wrong with eating when you're hungry. And there's not, unless you're Esau in this passage, or Jesus in the wilderness, or you perhaps. And so we miss how that all the times that he did this willingly, and it seemed so insignificant, and it seemed all right, it was for all those times, up until it wasn't. Up until this time when he's not able to satisfy that appetite, right? And then what happens? Because that appetite has been trained too, he is willing to do anything that he is able to satiate it. And so we see how he sells his birthright for a single meal. The author likens this to our own repentance. And though he sought it with tears, it could not be had. Now, because in terms of repentance, this is another way that we confuse it. Because we think repentance comes from somewhere in here. That we think that we can carry it around, and if we have need of it, we can reach down deep somewhere and dig up what we have need of. And stuff it away in our pocket until we have need of it again. And so we can go on satiating our own appetites and repent of them later, if need be. That we'll get around to that later, but first I've got to get this out of my system. We think that our repentance can be taken for granted until the point in time of our choosing, and it will always be there at our beck and call. But we're reminded in this passage by the words of our Lord that though he sought it with tears, he could not find it. So let me give you a little example of what I mean. Some of you know that I did a brief stint with the Baptist Children's Homes of North Carolina. And they have a wonderful ministry where they provide a place for children that need it. Some of these kids don't have any other way place to go. Some of these kids are being removed from a bad situation. And in my capacity there, I worked as a wilderness instructor at their therapeutic wilderness camp. And so what is that? That is for all the boys that either couldn't handle it in those other homes, or those homes likely couldn't handle them. They come into our care, and we put them out in the woods, and many of their distractions are taken away, and they're given a moderate dose of discipline and struggle. Now, many of these kids come from a very tragic story. You know, many of them didn't have parents, or only one parent, or grandparents. Or if they did have parents, their parents couldn't handle them anymore because they too lacked discipline. And many of these kids, when they come into that program, resist it with a great vigor. But every once in a while, you'll get someone that'll come through that's had enough of that other way of life, and they've gotten it all out of their system, and they're willing to try something different. Just so it was with this one boy that I grew very close with, and he still had his mother, but his father had died at a very early age, and after that he began to act out and began to become addicted to drugs, and it came to the point where, in light of he wasn't her only son, his mother couldn't handle him anymore. And so he had been through military school, reform school, and in and out of boys' homes and foster homes until finally he found his way to me. I remember that how after all that, he was willing to put up a little bit of a struggle. The fast lane for him had run out, so to speak, and he'd gotten a lot of it out of his system, and he was willing to give God's way a try. And I remember all the nights we stayed up late talking about that struggle. How what a struggle his schoolwork was. He had fallen 2 years behind in school. How what a struggle addiction was. How what a struggle it was to run the race that the Lord had set before him with endurance. But he did. And he came to know the Lord, and he went on to complete that program successfully. And I was proud when just this past June, my wife and I went to North Carolina to be present at his high school graduation, where he graduated on time with the rest of his class. I remember what it felt like last week when I received word from his mother that he had died of a drug overdose. And it's easy to see things like how much of a waste that is, how much of a waste of life that was, and how much of a waste of an opportunity. It's hard to make sense of it apart from this passage. Because the reality of it is that he went wherever he went that night, and he did whatever he did that night, not with the intention that it would be his last night on earth, but with the intention that he'd be able to do it and then do it again tomorrow. Because he had trained himself to do so. Because while, thankfully, he came to know the Lord, for many years he had trained himself to think nothing bad will come of this, that this is insignificant, that I can repent of this later. Up until he wasn't, and he couldn't. And that's the real tragedy of Mardi Gras, isn't it? Because everybody there at the carnival expects to wake up in the comfort of their own bed and in service come Ash Wednesday. Now, we know that's not true, don't we? We know, we can imagine how not all of them are able to show up to service on Ash Wednesday, do they? Some of them likely fought and went to jail or passed out somewhere, or maybe they died too. But I would ask you to indulge me for a moment and consider what Mardi Gras is really like. Close your eyes if you need to. But consider what Mardi Gras must really be like. No, not the celebration on Tuesday. But what is it like the morning afterwards? As the sun rises across the Mississippi Delta, can you imagine what it begins to reveal sidewalks mulched with cheap beads, cigarette butts, and broken glass. Can you imagine how a walk down the street, one must be careful to avoid things like hypodermic needles, discarded prophylactics, and pools of vomit that are now being warmed by that rising sun? Can you imagine what it must look like then? Can you imagine that there might still be somebody left there? Can you imagine that not everybody made it to repent at Ash Wednesday service? Can you imagine that maybe there's somebody locked up in jail? Can you imagine that maybe there's someone asleep on a bench somewhere? Can you imagine that there's somebody passed out drunk in a gutter? But can you imagine that it's you?
Well, thank you, Rob, for, as you said, bringing a very hard message from God's Word, but a message that we need to hear. And God's Word always brings us to a place of response. And what we want to do in a morning like this, with a passage like this that leaves us with such a strong call to repentance, is to leave space for that, to leave time for that. And so as the band comes up and we're going to do our final song together, we want this to be a time for those who are feeling a special pull on your heart, this message striking you, a time that you need to repent. Come forward. We've got folks that are going to be up here that are happy to pray with you this morning, to wrestle with you this morning before the Lord, to lead you in prayers of repentance. And so we would ask during this final song, if that applies to you, please don't wait. Rob pressed home to us the urgency of the call to repent, and so we would invite you to do that this morning while we sing.